Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to begin our reading at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 and read through the 37th verse. We ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is a story that is familiar, but there's always something that perhaps we missed. So let's look again at this familiar, but yet both challenging and encouraging story. Hear now the word of God, verse 25, Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer, that is a teacher of the law, stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thugs, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, that is a class of priests, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thugs?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." We'll begin looking at verse 25 in just a moment. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, oftentimes when we look into a parable, we are looking into a mirror, and it makes us very uncomfortable. But Lord, until we see ourselves as we really are, we do not know what we really need to do. So Lord, may this parable reveal who we are and reveal who you are, what we need to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I have collected Peanuts comic strips. I always enjoyed Peanuts comic strips, and there's one particular one I found this week that was I always enjoyed, and it's like this. You have Lucy and Linus. Lucy says, see that building over there? That's a library. And then she goes on, she explains, "You know, if you ever want to borrow a book, all you have to do is go there and tell them which book you want, and they'll let you take it home." Linus replies, "For free?" Lucy says, "Absolutely, free." Linus replies, "Sort of makes you wonder what they're up to, doesn't it?" You know, sometimes it's good to be a little suspicious about what some people say about this parable. There's one very popular writer whose name you'd recognize immediately if I mentioned it that says the parable of the Good Samaritan, quote, is a story Jesus told about Boy Scout benevolence, a story about how to be kind and generous to people in need. Now, understand here that being kind to those in need is part of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But if we take treating others with kindness, if we make that the point of the parable, We are allowing this concept of niceness and kindness to overshadow the main point Jesus is making in this story. So we're going to begin in our understanding of this parable at verse 25. Because verse 25 gives us the lens through which we need to see what is later a very stinging story that Jesus is telling. Now keep in mind, and if you jump up to verse 21, Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and he says, look at verse 21, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And now, here's one of these wise and understanding Bible scholars who comes to Jesus. He knows a lot, but he just doesn't get it. See, what you have in this narrative is this Bible scholar, this teacher of the law, maybe a good Presbyterian. And he's got a lot of Bible knowledge, a lot of doctrine deposited into the frontal lobe of his brain. As someone once said, this man is educated way beyond the level of his intelligence, or at least beyond his ability to actually take beliefs and apply them to his life. Now, friends, we tend to do that. We tend to equate knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of theology, with being super spiritual people. Why, you know, this person knows about the sovereignty of God. This person has a handle on predestination and supralapsarian. They must be really spiritual people. Running ton of Bible knowledge. And unless we're careful, we begin to think, you know, the more Bible knowledge I can accumulate, the more spiritual I become. But friends, the problem with cerebral religious folks is this. They confuse knowing something with doing something. Sometimes knowledge of the Bible can even become a smokescreen covering the fact of a person who either does not believe what they know about the Bible or has no idea or no desire to do what the Bible says. A couple of examples. I had two professors in college. Both of them were preachers in a liberal denomination. These guys knew the Bible inside out, upside down, every which way. But you know what? They spent almost every class telling us the Bible's not true. And what it reveals about Jesus is not true. Other people are like Adolf Hitler, regarded to be one of the most evil men in history. Did you realize that Adolf Hitler could stand and recite the Sermon on the Mount from memory? But yet, this man had never allowed the truth of Jesus to take what some people call the longest journey there is, the journey from here to here. It made no difference in the way he lives. There is a ton of difference, friends, between being knowledgeable enough to argue with Jesus and being humble enough to sit at Jesus' feet, like Mary does in verse 39, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, doing what Jesus tells us to do. So we're going to look at this parable through the lens of verse 25. Notice he says, "A lawyer came to him to put him to the test, saying, 'Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, I want you to ask yourself a question as we work our way through this parable. Jot down this question if you're taking notes, because it's very important, and that's this. What is this parable telling me about myself? That's the question before you this morning. What is this parable telling me about myself? And two considerations will guide us. Notice in the first place, let's consider the issue that concerns us. Let's consider the issue that concerns us. That's the first consideration. Or maybe we should say the issue that should concern us. You notice what he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, this man is saying, "I believe there's something beyond this life. I have a question about what I need to do to get that life." Now, before we draw and quarter this scholar dude, let's give him a little credit. This religious expert in the law, he's not concerned when he comes up to Jesus, he's not concerned about the latest lending rates. He's not concerned if he has accident forgiveness or protection from mayhem. He's not asking Jesus about his thoughts on the latest cover story in People magazine. He's not asking Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, would you weigh in on what's happening with the NFL? No, this man is concerned about the life after this life. He's asking what appears on the surface to be a good question. It's a great question. You know, one of the best evangelistic tools ever devised is something known as evangelism explosion. And it begins with, they tell you to go into people's homes and to have a conversation with them. Then after you sort of get to know them, you know, kind of loosen up the atmosphere a little bit, you say, I have two questions for you. Would you answer two questions for me? First question is this: how do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? And then once they answer that question, they follow up with another question. Here it is. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would your answer be? You see, eternal life, life beyond this life in God's kingdom, it really is a big deal. Or at least it should be for us. But sometimes there's an agenda. Have you ever been asked a question by someone with an agenda? Well, we see it here in verse 25. A lawyer, a teacher of the law, a Bible scholar, stood up, notice, to put him to the test. There's the agenda. There's the intent to debate with Jesus, to test Jesus, to do what reporters love to do in press conferences. You know, let me see if I can ask Jesus a gotcha question. In other words, there's a tendency we see reflected here in all our lives to prefer the comfort of discussing religion over here in the abstract. Late Howard Hendricks wrote a book on the family, and the story he gives sort of applies to this situation. He says, as a church member in a church he served, an older lady who was quick to tell anyone, "Oh, I love children. I really love children. Psalm 127, children are a blessing, a gift from the Lord." And so on and so on and so on. One day, as some construction workers are pouring concrete for a driveway for this lady's new house, some neighborhood children do what children like to do. They want to go and put their hands in the concrete, make a little memory, put their feet in the concrete, sort of have that. Lady comes running out, yelling, screaming, "Scram, go, leave, leave this alone," ran them off. Howard Hendricks, in his own subtle way, said, "You know, friends, it seems like this lady love children in the abstract, but not in the concrete." In much the same way, some people want to talk about eternal life in an abstract way, but not in a concrete way. It's not a burning issue they wrestle with. They're curious. They're not desperate. When it comes to forgiveness and justification, how to get to God. "Oh, by the way, do you think there's only one way to God? Let's discuss if there may be other paths up this mountain." That's the issue that concerns us, or it should. The issue of eternal life, the issue of how do I get to God? How do I inherit eternal life? That's the first consideration. The second consideration is this. Let's consider the scripture that confronts us. We have the issue that concerns us, but secondly, the scripture that confronts us. You know, to answer the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked another question. Look at verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, you know, question answer number three of our shorter catechism is this. What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man? So it's a good question. And you can tell by the answer, this scholar knows his stuff, because what rolls off his tongue with apparent ease is a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Notice how he combines them here. It's called the Great Commandment, verse 27. And the scholar answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Friends, that is the core, the essence, the bottom line of what the Old Testament law requires of us. Now, here's where little knowledge of the Greek helps. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. And the word love there is given in a tense that means this. You can look at a checklist and say, yes, I can say I have loved the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I can say there are occasions where I have loved others. In other words, in my best moments, at least once in my life, maybe several times, yes, my heart has been filled. Love for God. I love God so much sometimes. And I love others sometimes. This word for love is agape, which means I'm willing to sacrifice myself for others sometimes. Notice how Jesus replies. Verse 28. And he said to this Bible scholar, you have answered correctly. Now listen, pay close attention. Keep on doing this, and you will live. That's the sense of the Greek. Don't do it once. Don't do it a few times. Keep on doing this, and you will live. In other words, if you think, Mr. Scholar, Mr. Professing Christian, Miss Professing Christian, that keeping the law is what saves you, if you think keeping God's law is what merits eternal life for you, then here's the deal. You've got to keep it 100% of the time, without fail, every bit of it, all the time. You must always, under every condition, love God more than anything else, and you must love your neighbor as much as yourself. That's what it takes to earn eternal life in the kingdom of God. Hundreds on every test, 1,000 batting averaged, unblemished record of perfection when it comes to the great commandment of loving God more than anything else, and loving your neighbors as much as you love yourself. Now, at this point in time, this Bible man, this Bible guy, this scholar, should have said something like this to Jesus. Jesus, okay, I realize now what you just said, that a perfect 4-point average in loving God 100% with everything I have, loving my neighbor as much as I love myself, it's okay, you've told me, Jesus, it's necessary if I would earn eternal life. But you know what? It's not possible. I can't do this. Not all the time. See, that would have been a good first step. But the problem with this guy is that instead of throwing up his hands in despair and casting himself on the mercy of Jesus, it says here, look at verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, says, well, okay, who's your neighbor? You know, he wants to justify his subpar performance. He knows he can't do this. In a social sense, maybe he wants to save face. After all, verse 25 says he's an expert in the law. The man has his pride, you know. And so he says, Jesus, let's get some clarification. Let's get some definition. Let's parse this word neighbor. In other words, let's discuss this idea of loving a neighbor. Let's discuss it long enough to where I no longer feel guilty about not doing it. Friends, isn't it easy to talk about love? Isn't it easy to sing about love? You know, all you have to do is open your mouth. What's easier than that? We do it all the time. You know, we hear love songs. All you need is love. When a man loves a woman, can't help falling in love. Everybody loves somebody sometime. Thousands of love songs. We sing about it. We talk about it. We post love poems on Facebook. We tell the world how much we love everybody. But what we cannot do is always, in every circumstance of life, love everybody with a self-sacrificial love. We cannot love each other, and I'm talking about motive now, with a 100% unpolluted, uncorrupted, untwisted, selfish motive. We can't do that. Now, I have a confession to make to you this morning. It happened in my first pastorate I held once upon a time, 30 years ago, down in Hattiesburg. There was this man in the church. I didn't like him. I could think of a lot of ways to describe this guy. But a beloved sheep in God's sheepfold at First Pres, that's not the way I describe this old goat. One morning I get a call from our much too efficient secretary. This man's in the hospital. Okay, here it is. I did not want to go across town to see this man. I mean, it wasn't convenient. Now, let me say parenthetically right here, please understand, in a group counseling situation like this, you're all sworn to confidentiality. And if any of this information leaves this room and gets to someone at First Pres Hattiesburg, I'm lawyering up. I'm going to sue your socks off, okay? Just understand that. Now, Martin Luther once said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He did that with me. I know for a fact the Lord used my visit in this man's life. But you hear this? The reason I went is because I wanted this man and his family to think of me as this warm, caring, compassionate pastor. And why? Because I had this image to maintain. I had this reputation to protect. I wasn't concerned about the glory of God. I was concerned about the glory of me. In other words, I was being an idolater. I was breaking the first commandment, even by pretending to care. How messed up is that? Before you answer that question, you may want to ask another question. How familiar is that? We all do acts of service to others. But is it always from the purest of motives? When it comes to our motive for obeying this verse 27, are you perfectly keeping this command all the time? From the right motive? See, I want you to realize, if you look at verse 27, this verse 27 is not the solution. Verse 27 is the problem, because we can't do what Jesus is telling us to do. Because in verse 28, he says, you've got to always, without fail, from the purest of motives, love the Lord your God more than anything else, and love others no matter how badly they treat you. Love others no matter what you think of them or what they've said about you. And then to drive home the point, Jesus allows us to look through the mirror of verses 30 through 37. And I want you to just look at one verse. We're not going to go through the story because don't need to. But I want you to look here at verse 33 because this is the real denture dropper in this story. Oh, but a Samaritan as he journeyed. This is after the priest, religious guy, the Levite, another religious guy. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Listen, the hero of this story is not a Jewish holy man, but a Samaritan. And we're talking here about someone from a country the Jews looked down on so badly that they actually wrote, and I'm quoting here, quote, "Samaria is the manure pile of God's creation." In other words, for people like us who think we are loving others as we ought to, the Good Samaritan is bad news. Because the Good Samaritan here stands not primarily as our example, but as our critic. I mean, just look, this low-life Samaritan swine eater. He's not asking who's my neighbor. This cursed Samaritan of all people, he is expressing love to people in need. In the life of Jesus, well, let me put it this way. There's a word of grace here in this parable, and that's this. When we see through the window of this parable how badly even religious folks like us fail to love people who bear God's image, our failure should drive us to two places. First of all, our failure to love others as we should, and we all do not love others as we should all the time. Our failure should, first of all, drive us to a place of despair because none of us love others like we should. But then our failure should drive us into the arms of Jesus. Because in the life of Jesus, what we see is someone who always loved everybody, everywhere, with a perfect, total, self-giving love. He loved people regardless of their socioeconomic class. He loved people regardless of where they lived or how they dressed or where they went to school or whether they're in a popular crowd or not in a popular crowd. He loved everybody perfectly from the best of motives, and by faith in this Jesus Christ, you and I can have Jesus' perfect record of loving others credited to our account. In the death of Jesus, we see someone who was willing to leave heaven and come to this earth. Friends, Jesus loved us enough to die in our place for our sins and take upon himself the punishment we deserved for not consistently loving others. So what do we do this morning? In light of this parable, confess your failure to love others as you should from the right motive, and then run to Jesus. Just ask yourself two questions as we leave. First, have I confessed my failure to love others? Confess that to Jesus. And then secondly, ask yourself, have I run to Jesus? Have I received forgiveness from the cross, and have I had his perfect life credited to my account? My prayer is that your answer to both questions, have I confessed my failure to love and have I run to Jesus? I pray that your answer today is yes. Yes. Let's pray. Lord, when we see this story, we confess that we think if we're doing okay when it comes to loving others, we're really okay, and we're not. Lord, we can't do this, but your Son Jesus has done this for us. And if we're in Christ, Lord, that's where we need to be. Lord, help us to confess our failure to love. It is so widespread. And help us to run into the arms of Jesus, because He forgives us. He gives us His perfection. And then we really do inherit eternal life. Lord, help us to confess and run to Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.